Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll give our attention to verses 22 through 42 of John chapter 10. The 10th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 22. Listen to the Word of God. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. May God's blessing be on this reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, thank you for providing to us this holy word, and in particular, this passage of John's Gospel. As we come to study it now, we ask for your help. We ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to be in our midst. Guide us and guard us. Keep us in the truth. Help us to understand the truth. And because of that, make us love our Lord Jesus Christ all the more. We ask that he might be glorified as we see his wonder and his beauty presented to us in the Word of God. We ask these things in his name because he is our mediator. Amen. What's in a name? John tells us at the end of his gospel that he wrote in order that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the one who was sent by God in order to fulfill the promises of the old covenant and accomplish redemption. And John says, he writes so that we might believe in him, that Jesus Christ might be our Savior. Everything in John's Gospel aims for that goal. It seeks to show us who Jesus is so that we may put our faith in him. And above all things, that's my goal for you today, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and find life in his name. Many who knew Jesus believed in him, and many over the years have believed in him because of John's testimony. But not everyone believes. Maybe you don't. Certainly, there are many in our world today who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ. And there were others, many who saw and spoke with Jesus when he lived on this earth, who also refused to believe in him. John provides us with honest pictures of some of these encounters. A man named Nicodemus comes to him at night. A woman of Samaria meets him at noon at a well, and both of these believe in him. After watching him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or walking on the sea during a raging storm, the crowds rejected him because they would not accept his words. When he gives sight to a man who was blind from birth, the religious leaders persecute that man and his family and openly oppose Jesus. These did not believe in him. And here in our passage, we find the same thing. Many reject Jesus, others believe in him, and the responses are important for us as well. So I want to take a close look at this passage with you, and I have 3 simple points. Now, if you were here last week, maybe you'll recognize that my points today are the same points that I made last week. 3 simple questions. Where, who, and what? Where does this take place? Who is involved? And what is the issue that is at stake? And so let's look at this passage through the lens of those 3 questions. Where did these things take place? Well, obviously, you might say, they take place at Jerusalem. Well, that's true. But John gives us more detail. It's actually very interesting in John's Gospel how he provides to us information that helps us to picture the events that are described. I already mentioned how he tells us that Nicodemus comes to him at night. It's a private conversation. Nicodemus did not want to be seen by others, especially of the religious leaders, in this inquiring conversation with Jesus. Or the woman of Samaria meets him at a well at noon, high noon, the hottest time of the day, when the men would not be present. She comes alone to water or to find water, and Jesus speaks with her there. Here John tells us that it's the Feast of Dedication. This is what we call Hanukkah. It's not a biblical feast, that is, it's not a feast that was commanded in the Law of Moses, but rather it was celebrated as a rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by the Roman Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century before Christ. John also tells us that it was winter. Many commentators think that this not only is a description of the time of year, but also a spiritual comment. That means he's telling us how bleak the condition was in Jerusalem. But it was in December, and so it's cold. Likewise, we're told by John here that Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. My translation tells us that he's walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. This is sometimes translated as Solomon's porch, or perhaps even Solomon's portico. Now, this was an area of the temple. In fact, it was the only remaining portion of the temple after the destruction of Solomon's temple. This was all that was left from Solomon's temple after the Babylonians came to Jerusalem. But this was a series of columns that extended for about 200 yards. Now, that's a long way. They were apparently very beautiful. They were massive. And in the wintertime, they were a favorite place to walk because they provided shelter and a certain amount of warmth from the winter weather. Remembering that Jerusalem is up on a mountaintop, so the weather would have been even more extreme. We were in Israel in January many years ago. It was very nice down in the low elevations, but when we were up in Jerusalem, there was snow on the ground. You could see the difference in the weather. And so there's some significance here to this location. But perhaps even more important is the fact that in Solomon's temple, we remember this is the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth and among his people. The temple was a holy place that was dedicated to the worship of Yahweh. And so in this sense, this scene is presented to us in the court of God, in the very place where the presence of God was most evident on all of the earth. And everything from verse 22 down through verse 39 happens here. And it's very important for us to keep this in mind. This is the court of God in the temple of God. Now, at the end of our section, the picture concludes elsewhere. Because from verse 40 through verse 42, we find that Jesus goes across the Jordan, a region that is outside of the borders of Israel, a place that is peopled by Jews and Gentiles, and we're told that many believed in him there. This is a token of the spread of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and even beyond Israel. In fact, John, by giving to us these clues, wants us to understand that while our scene begins in the earthly sanctuary of God and moves out to the beginnings of the earth, a place outside of the land, John here is mirroring the structure of Psalm 82. Now, you might remember last week when we looked at Psalm 82, it begins in verse 1 by speaking about God standing in the assembly of God. But it ends in verse 8 by speaking about the ends of the earth that are given to Messiah. That's exactly what John does here. He begins in the temple and he ends this pericope, this section, with Jesus preaching to Jews and Gentiles and many coming to faith. But there's more about this scene that we need to notice. In verses 22 through 24, John describes to us a trial. Now, if you think about John's gospel, this is a very familiar motif that John weaves into his account all the way through. He frequently uses the words of the courtroom. John the Baptist bears witness, or someone gives testimony. From John the Baptist, who acts as a prophet by cutting off the Israelites who will not repent and be baptized, he comes with that prophetic divorce motif in which he cuts off the nation of Israel, all the way to the end of John's gospel, where we have the scene of Jesus on trial before Pilate. John's gospel presents to us these pictures of trials. Sometimes it's people who are on trial. Sometimes it's Jesus who is on trial. But in John 10, 22 through 39, both of these things are present. Jesus is on trial, but Jesus puts his opponents on trial as well. Jesus walks, and then Jesus stands as the Jews gather around him in the temple. Very much reminiscent of what we saw last week in Psalm 82. Something else to notice. In verse 31, the ESV reads like this: "The Jews picked up stones again to stone him." Now, that's a reasonable translation, but it doesn't really carry the sense of what the Greek language actually teaches us. The word that John employs here in the Greek is not so much for picking up stones from the ground. In fact, we know that there would not have been stones on the ground in Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's porch in the temple. There weren't stones there. This wasn't a sudden momentary activity. The Greek word actually means to carry stones. Stoning was the punishment that was required in the law of God for blasphemy. And these people clearly intended for this to be a trial because they carried with them the instruments that they would use to put the person they placed on trial to death. They were the accusers who were prepared to carry out the sentence. Once again, maybe last week you remember, we referred to Deuteronomy 17:7, which says that those who witness against a criminal are the ones who are to carry out the sentence. That's exactly what they were doing. They came to Jesus prepared to kill him because they knew that he would speak words that they considered to be blasphemy. So what do we have here when we think about the first question, where? We have Jesus standing in the midst of his opponents. God stands in the assembly of God, Psalm 82:1. Jesus stands in the midst of his enemies. Now, this anticipates the second question, the who. There are several people portrayed here. One of them is certain, others are identified, one of them is implied. Let's take a look at each of these. The person who is certain is Jesus. Jesus is standing in the midst of these Jews. The Messiah, the Christ, the one who has been sent by the Father, the one who says in verse 30 that he is one with the Father. This one who is a true man, who is like us, who shares our flesh and our blood, who entered into the realities of humanity, this one who is a man, claims equality with God. I and the Father are one. He's picking up the language of Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema of Israel. You remember those words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength and mind." Here Jesus uses this language when he says, "I and the Father are one." He's claiming to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. And these opponents of his recognized his claim, because this is the moment when they're ready to stone him to death because they charge him with blasphemy. So we know who the first and primary person in this scene is. It's the Lord Jesus. There are others who are more vaguely identified. They're simply called the Jews. Now, this phrase occurs more often in John's gospel than anywhere else in the New Testament. And John uses it in a variety of ways. Sometimes he uses it very positively. For example, in John chapter 4, that incident of the Samaritan woman at the well, as Jesus is leading her onwards to an understanding of who he is, he tells her that salvation is, remember, from the Jews. It's a very positive statement to say, it's not found here in Samaria. If you would find Samaria, you must look to the Jews, because the Jews are in the place where true salvation comes. Sometimes John employs this term ethnically or perhaps religiously. When Jesus is in Cana in John chapter 2 in preparation to turn the water pots into wine, John describes these water pots as being present for, as he puts it, the rites of the Jews, the religious activities of the Jews. In John chapter 10, immediately before our section in verse 19, we read there was a division among the Jews because of these words, that is, among the people. Some followed and some did not. There was a division among them. But oftentimes, John employs this phrase negatively, and he does so probably to designate the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. Nicodemus is given this title in chapter 3 and verse 1. But turn back a page or so in your Bibles to chapter 9, and you'll see a couple of examples of how John uses this phrase negatively. Jesus heals a man who is born blind. And the religious leaders in Jerusalem do not approve of Jesus' action. And as John describes the events that take place, notice in verse 18 through 22 how he uses the phrase. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them. Now, in this case, the Jews refers to the religious leaders who put this man and his parents on trial. Verse 20, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know. Who opened his eyes, ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And three times John uses the phrase in this little section. And in each case, he uses it to refer to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now, in our text, verses 22 and following of chapter 10, it must refer to these leaders or to a delegation from them, since they are prepared to stone Jesus. This was not a private act, but rather it was a formal judicial act on behalf of authority, the Jewish authority, the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, the language that John employs is quite strong. In verse 24, we're told the Jews gathered around him and spoke to him. Now, the word that John uses here is the word for encircling. It's the word that might be used to describe a pack of deadly animals encircling the prey, like a wolf pack, who come to the prey and gather around. That's exactly the picture that John presents to us. This is not an easy conversation. This is not some people coming to inquire of Jesus. This is a wolf pack coming to attack him. Or perhaps better, this is a group of people who are coming to kill him with the stones that they have brought with them. Think about how John describes this. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges, those who have been sent by the officials in Jerusalem. Jesus stands in the midst of the judges in God's temple. Or, as Psalm 82:1 says, God stands in the council of God. Now, there's another person who is implied here in the text. You already know who that is. It's Jesus' Father. His presence in the temple is a given. The temple is all about the place on earth where God makes his presence known. But also in the way that the Lord Jesus speaks throughout this passage, he makes reference to the presence of his Father. In verse 25, he speaks of himself as the one who acts in his Father's name as a representative, the works that he does. In verse 29, it's the Father who gives sheep to Jesus. In verse 30, Jesus says he claims his unity with the Father. In verse 32, he speaks of the works that he does, which are from the Father. In verse 36, he says that the Father sends him. And in verse 38, we have that wonderful statement of mutual indwelling. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. You see, shot throughout the passage are references to the presence of the Father. And so Jesus stands in the midst of the judges, with the Father seated on his throne in the temple, bearing witness to the person of his Son. I hope that this is beginning to be remarkable in your eyes as you see Psalm 82 depicted for us in the events of John chapter 10. Now that brings us to the third question, the what. What is in debate? Well, the matter in debate here is Jesus' identity. Notice verse 24. These Jews encircle him and they say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That's the, in a sense, the charge that they're making against him. Because they want him to say yes so that they can kill him. And Jesus' response to them is to say that there has been abundant witness to his identity in several ways. First, he speaks of his works, the actions and the miracles that he has performed. "I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Now, if we were to look at the Gospels and think through them, there are 37 miracles that are recorded for us in the four Gospels. Based simply on those miracles, probably about 30 of them had been performed prior to this incident where Jesus, in December at the feast of dedication, is meeting with these Jews, encircled by these Jews. Up to this point, six miracles have been recorded in John's Gospel. The first two were in Galilee, the water that was turned into wine, and the healing of the son of a Roman official. In chapter 5, there is a healing in Jerusalem where a lame man is given the ability to walk. In chapter 6, we return to Galilee, where Jesus feeds the 5,000, and then he walks on water. And then immediately prior to this incident, recorded in chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man. All of these are the actions of one who has been sent by God, and Jesus points to them. And says, "The works that I have done, they are a demonstration, they are a proof of who I am." Likewise, there are his actions. For example, recorded in John chapter 2, his cleansing of the temple. It's one of the most interesting incidents in John's Gospel. The priests controlled the approval of offerings that were made at the temple. And they figured out a way to really line their pockets with gold. If you were a godly Jew coming to the temple to give an offering, you had to present your offering first to the Jews for examination. They could decide that it didn't meet the qualifications and reject it. And now there you are in Jerusalem at the end of a long journey that you've made. and you need to give a sacrifice. So what does the priest say? He says, well, we can't use this one, but you can buy that one. And the markup on the sacrifices that they sold was typically about 20 times their value. If a dove sold for, let's call it the equivalent of $5, if it was worth $5, it would cost you $100 to buy it from the priests. They were making all kinds of money. And so Jesus goes into the temple. And in a very dramatic scene, he overturns their tables. Every time I read that, I try to imagine what's going on. Jesus putting his hand under the table and pulling it up. And there go all of the coins scattered all over the cobblestones in the temple. This is a noisy scene. He takes a whip and he drives out the animals. His actions are a demonstration of who he is. He drives away the religious thieves in order to aid the poor of God's people and to protect them from the oppression of religious leaders who are only seeking to line their own pockets. Jesus says, look at what I've done. I care for the weak and for the orphans. I help the afflicted and the destitute. I rescue the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. He did everything that the prophet said Messiah would do. In fact, he did everything that the condemned judges in Psalm 82 had failed to do. The charges that were made against them, Jesus is able to point to himself and say, I did these things. The works that I have performed testify to me. All of these things prove that he is the promised Messiah. But that's not all. He speaks also of his words. Following his works, in verses 26 through 30, he speaks of his words. You do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gives them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He does works which are divine, and he claims oneness with the Father, so that what may be said of the Father may be said of him. He comes and he calls his sheep and introduces them to the Father, opens the way for them to know the Father, gives them forgiveness from the Father. He claims to be one with the Father. The Jews understood this claim as blasphemy, and they sought to stone him as a result. But that's not all. There's a third testimony that Jesus presents, and that is Scripture. The third testimony is Scripture, and he cites here Psalm 82. This is the only place in all of the New Testament where Psalm 82 is quoted. And Jesus here uses a very familiar method of interpretation that was common among the rabbis. Their word for it was kal vachomer. Translated, it means light and heavy. Or in our language, it is to argue from the lesser to the greater. That's exactly what the rabbis often did. That's what Jesus does here. He uses a method that would have been very familiar to them. Let's look again at verses 34 and following. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? Now, it's in the Psalms, but law is a term that sometimes is used to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Psalm 82:5. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. If Psalm 82, here's Jesus' argument. If Psalm 82 could address men as gods, judges who have the responsibility of watching over the poor in the nation of Israel, it is even more appropriate to speak of Jesus as God because he comes and he does the works of Messiah himself. You see, the Lord Jesus here definitively interprets Psalm 82 for us. Those who are there called gods, the judges, are men. They received the word of God, and they performed a godlike function to judge, to watch over people, to do what is righteous, to enforce the laws of God in the land, to protect the innocent and poor and needy. Though they failed in this citation, Jesus implies the entire context of Psalm 82. In fact, you know what Psalm 82 is? Psalm 82 is a heavenly picture of an earthly scene. In fact, it is a picture of the events that are described for us in John 10, 22 through 42. There's a mirror image relationship between the two. In Psalm 82, God stands to accuse and condemn the unjust judges. Here, God stands and is accused and condemned by the unjust judges, but he turns the tables by pointing out that he does everything that Psalm 82 describes. He accuses them, showing their hardness of heart and their unbelief. And even the ending is the same, because in Psalm 82 and verse 8, Messiah is told to arise and inherit the earth. Here, he leaves the temple and he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes across the Jordan and he sees the first fruit of his inheritance, because we're told that many believed in him there, not in Jerusalem, but in Gentile territory across the Jordan. You see, the scene itself teaches us why Jesus quotes from Psalm 82 here. He knew the Psalms so well, so thoroughly, that he was able to cite the exact scripture at exactly the right time. And this alone ought to call us to believe that he is the Christ and find life in his name. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. He is truly God who has become man. He is the one who lived and died so that we might receive eternal life. And I ask you the question, do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? Do you find forgiveness in him? Or are you like these leaders who carried stones with them and sought to kill him for blasphemy? I wonder, why would anyone refuse him? Well, all we have to do is look at these leaders. It was power that he threatened their power. And it was pride. He threatened their position. And these were the sins of his opponents. But sadly, they may be the sins that we commit as well. And maybe you do too. Maybe you're unwilling for the power of Jesus to be present in your life, or to recognize the reality of his lordship. Or maybe you're too proud to bow the knee to him and confess that he is Lord. See, this text calls us to faith. Like everything else in John's gospel, that's its purpose. The setting of the Old Testament is brought to life in the New Testament in the ministry of Jesus Christ as he stands in the temple and confronts his adversaries. Now, what can we take away from this text? Let me suggest two things to you. The first is this. Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture. And we need to keep this fact in mind as we read it, and especially as we read the Old Testament. Friends, the Old Testament is a Christian book. It's a book that is intended for us. Jesus, on the night when he rose from the dead and met with his disciples, said that it was a book that was all about him. Now, the Old Testament can be difficult, it can be opaque, it can be challenging, it's long, it takes up about 3/4 of the size of our Bibles. It can be difficult to hold it together in our minds. And yet, the thing that we must do when we read it is remember that it is about Jesus, not just in the big picture, but in the details as well. When you take the time to look at Psalm 82 and look at John chapter 10, I actually have a chart in which I laid out all of the comparisons between them. It's fascinating to see the profound interwoven relationship between the two. Who would read Psalm 82 and on first reading think of the Lord Jesus in reading it? And yet when we examine it more closely, we see that it's all about him. for most of the era of the early church, most of the apostolic era, the only Bible that Christians had were the Old Testament scriptures that they received from the hands of the Israelites. That's all that they had until the books of the New Testament were written. And we need to remember that when Paul wrote that all scripture is profitable, he was writing first and foremost about the Old Testament, and then, by the way, writing about himself and his writings and the other writings of the New Testament. We need to know the Old Testament more closely. We need to study it carefully. We need to see in it that the theme is not Israel, the theme is not the covenant, the theme is not the kingdom, the theme is Jesus Christ. Jesus the Lord is on every page of the Old Testament. But secondly, the second thing that we need to take away from this is simply that we must ensure that we view our Savior properly. The Jews looked at him, and you know what they saw? They saw a man. They saw a man who challenged their religious position, their authority, their pride. And he was a man just like us. If you were on the road and he walked by you, he wouldn't look any different to any other human beings. He wasn't a Superman. He wasn't the most handsome man who ever lived. He wasn't the most attractive person. He was a man like us. I remember one time I was preaching in a farm town. One of the farmers shook hands with me, and his hand was very rough and calloused. And the first thought that came into my mind when I shook that hand was, that hand is probably what the hand of Jesus was like. Because he spent most of his life as a carpenter, with primitive tools, working with wood. He would have had calloused hands like that farmer's hands. My hands are soft because I spend the day reading books and typing. That was a working man, and he had calloused hands. And that's what Jesus would have been like. He was a true man. But he is also truly God. And he has all of the essential properties of deity. When he says, I and the Father are one, he means it. It's true of him. And it's right to bow down before him and worship and adore him. He's a man like us who is able to know us and to sympathize with us. And he's truly God, eternal God. One with the Father and one with the Spirit, who deserves our reverence and who deserves our worship. So we look at John chapter 10. We ought to ask ourselves some questions. Am I a humble believer? Do I see Jesus as he is? Or would I carry with me stones and at the right moment seek to murder him? Jesus is Lord. That's what's in a name. Do you believe in him? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the Word of God is profound. We can never probe the depths of its wonder and its beauty. We thank you that the wonder and beauty of Scripture is not just literature, but it's that it tells us and points us to Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh Father, would you knit our hearts to him? Would you give us faith to trust in him? Would you help us to follow him as our Lord, and depend upon him in every circumstance of life? Give faith to all who are present in this room today. Make us followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself in our lives. And Lord, what we come to believe, we ask would be true of others. We're not just across the Jordan, we're across the ocean. Would you bring many here in this place, in this mid-coast region of Maine, to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, to bow the knee before him and give glory to the triune God because of the forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of Scripture and for the wonder of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.